Last week, as we worked our way through the first 15 verses of 2 Samuel 6, we saw David's first attempt to bring the ark into Jerusalem, an attempt that ultimately failed because David did not do it according to the rule, according to God's law, and Uzzah died as a result of that. This morning, we're going to see a far more joyous occasion in 2 Samuel 6, David's second attempt to bring the ark into Jerusalem from the house of Obed-Edom. As we read, last week, he will do so with shouting and the sound of the horn, with great rejoicing, and he will dance before the Lord. And as we read of David's dancing before the Lord, we see something that's uncommon. We don't see this happening very often in Scripture, especially with kings who are rather dignified, and in a culture where it was distasteful for a man to uncover his legs. Here's David disrobing himself before God. And from the beginning, from the outset of our study of the text this morning, I want you to understand that David's actions here are more than appropriate, given the significance of what's happening here. The ark is coming to Jerusalem. Zion is being established. And this is very much a watershed moment in the history of God's people. Because this theme of God dwelling among his people in Zion will continue to run throughout the rest of Scripture until it finally reaches its fulfillment in the book of Revelation, when we get a glimpse of the new Jerusalem, when the throne of God will indeed be established upon the earth. And we will see the fulfillment of the foreshadowing of what is happening here in 2 Samuel 6, of God coming to Zion and establishing his presence among his people. So David is completely justified in dancing before the ark of the Lord as he rejoices in what God is doing among his people. However, in spite of the joy of this occasion, in spite of the immensity of this occasion, we're going to see that David's rejoicing, that David's humility before the Lord will sadly lead to the arising of old and familiar tensions that he has dealt with before. So let's turn our attention now to the reading of God's word from 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 16 through 23. Please hear the word of God. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place, inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. And David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will make merry before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in my eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. The word of God. So we pick up where we left off last week. The ark is coming into Jerusalem with much rejoicing. We heard of that from the passage that was read from 1 Chronicles 15 earlier this morning. Music was going on. David was dancing. Others were probably dancing. They were making merry before the Lord because of the joy of that occasion. And yet we see that of all the people who were rejoicing in Israel as a result of the ark coming in Jerusalem, the text, the Spirit, makes a point to us. Point something out to us that's significant. That there was one person who was not participating in the joyous occasion, in the processional of the ark. And that person was Michal. And we're reminded here that Michal is the daughter of Saul. She's not called David's wife alone. She is called the daughter of Saul. The word of God is here making the connection, reminding us of who Michal comes from, of who her heritage is, and that we're going to see some similarities here between father and daughter as the text progresses. So we see that that Michal is not participating in the processional of the ark, but she's standing from a distance. She's in a window, actually, not even in the street. She's in a window looking out and watching, not rejoicing, but choosing not to participate. And as she sees David dancing before the Lord, she despises him. She despises him. So two questions arise automatically from the beginning as we read of Michal's response to the processional of the ark and David's dancing before the ark. The first question is, why is she in a window? Why is she watching? Why isn't she in the processional and participating in this joyous occasion for the people of God? Why isn't she participating? That's the first question. The second question we have to ask is, why does she despise David? No one else is despising David. No one else is calling into question his dancing before the Lord, his disrobing. So why is she despising him? These are two questions that the answers to will be made apparent as the narrative unfolds before us this morning. We will understand why Michal is not participating in the processional of the ark. We'll understand why she's despising David because of his merrymaking before God. And it will all go back to the fact that she is a daughter of Saul. That explains it. Ah, that's why Michal's watching from a window. Ah, that's why she's despising David. She's a daughter of Saul. So that's what we have to keep in mind this morning as we work our way through this passage. Michal, don't forget, is a daughter of Saul. The Spirit reminds us of that here. So let's ask a question now as we see David dancing and disrobing himself. Was Michal right in despising him for that? Now, in our day and age, in our culture also, typically if you see a man walking down the street and dancing and leaping with all of his might, because that's how David was dancing here. He wasn't twirling slowly. He wasn't ballroom dancing. This was very vigorous and energetic and emphatic. His motions would involve leaping, as we read. So he was doing this with all of his might. He was a younger man, a strong warrior. So he would have been capable of performing great leaps and so on and so forth, and putting on a rather impressive show, most likely because of his physical capability. And if we saw a man doing this, we would probably think it a bit odd. And if he, on top of that, were disrobing himself, we would probably take issue with that. If we saw a man just walking down the street on any day behaving in such a manner. We have to keep in mind here is that David wasn't doing this because he felt like it. Right? This wasn't any ordinary day in the history of Israel. The ark was coming to Jerusalem. And that's why David was making merry before the Lord. So was Michal justified in despising David? Was he acting inappropriately or indecently? No. Not by any stretch of the imagination. Because the occasion warranted David's response. He was giving glory to God. He was humbling himself before the Lord, actually, as we're going to see. So how much clothing did David remove? That's another question that's probably circulating in our mind. How much disrobing went on here? Well, there's no way to tell with any kind of certainty. We weren't there. But we do know from 1 Chronicles that he was wearing a fine linen robe. He was also wearing an ephod. So most likely, the robe came off. The robe came off and probably exposed his legs anyway, which would have been very uncouth in that culture at that time period. All right, didn't wear shorts and things like that back in those days. So he at least took off the linen robe. We know at least that much came off. And we have to remember the significance, and we'll come back to this too later on, we have to remember the significance of robes in the book of Samuel, or 1 and 2 Samuel. Remember what robes signify. Robes signify dignity, power, royalty, right? Remember what Jonathan did with his robe as a sign of his submission to David and to Yahweh. He took his robe off and gave him his armor. Remember what Saul had to have ripped from his hands because he refused to do it. The robe. What happened when he prophesied before Samuel? He disrobed himself. The Lord forced him to humble himself. Here David is doing the same thing. He's disrobing himself in humility. So David's dancing and disrobing was completely justified before the ark of the Lord. He's humbling himself before God. Now, another question that would come up for us is, well, David danced before the Lord for worship. Are we going to start doing that too now? Are we going to have dancing as part of our worship service? No, because it's not a normal part of the worship of God's people. We see that throughout the Old and New Testament. Dancing is not normally a part of the worship of God. So we're not going to see that happening here, and it wouldn't be appropriate for it to happen here in this context. However, that doesn't go so far as to say that dancing is always inappropriate, dancing for worship, the sake of worship, not dancing with our wives necessarily, but we're dancing unto God, making merry before the Lord as David was here. It's right to do that at times. Now, under what occasions would it be appropriate for us to do what David's doing here? Well, Peter Lighthart gives us an example of when dancing would be warranted before the Lord. If the government of China, for example, all of a sudden, overnight, decided that it was going to stop persecuting Christians and alleviated all the laws that have been established against the church, then those Chinese Christians would have warrant for dancing before the Lord for joy because of what God had done. And also, another occasion that will warrant dancing before the Lord in worship would be the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I plan on dancing if I'm able at that point when I see him come again. So yes, dancing before the Lord in worship at times is certainly warranted, and would be odd if you didn't dance for joy, actually. But it has to be a momentous occasion, typically in the Word of God, when we see God's people erupt in dancing before him in the context of worship. So dancing is not precluded to the people of God, but it is limited to those momentous occasions. And that makes sense. That makes sense. Because those momentous occasions should be marked by something that's extraordinary and out of the ordinary from what we usually see. So no, we won't be dancing here because that wouldn't be appropriate. So should we dance because David danced? Not necessarily, not normally, no, because this was not a normal circumstance for David or for the people of Israel. Now, a second point that's important to note here that the Spirit makes us aware of is that David had pitched a tent for the ark in Jerusalem. We have to realize that this was not the tabernacle itself. So the tent for the ark that had been pitched in Jerusalem was not the tabernacle. Something out of the ordinary is going on. Actually, the tabernacle itself, according to the pattern that Moses had commanded from God, will be established in Gibeon. And it would remain in Gibeon throughout David's reign, as we read in 1 Chronicles 16, verses 39 through 40. So the tabernacle is going to be in Gibeon, but yet the ark's not going to be in that tabernacle for David's reign. It's going to be here in the tent that he pitched for it in Jerusalem. And the worship that goes on before the ark is going to revolve around singing and worship. And we see that established in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 1 through 6, where God establishes that ministry. And the Levite appoints Levites to fulfill that ministry to ensure that there is music being made before the Lord at the tent of the ark in Jerusalem. So something odd happened here. We have a tent for the ark in Jerusalem, and yet we're going to have a tabernacle in Gibeon. Why isn't the ark in the tabernacle in Gibeon, and why is God okay with this arrangement? Well, let's walk through that a little bit. First thing we need to recognize is that David here is very much functioning like a priest. Like a priest. He's wearing the ephod. Who else in Israel wore the ephod? Only priests. Yet David is wearing the priests. And then David also makes offerings before the Lord. He makes burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. Now, in the typical tabernacle, David couldn't have done that. Because in the structure of the sacrifices made in the tabernacle, God had offered very specific guidelines for how those offerings were to be presented. And they were always to be presented by Levites. But here we see David, who is not a Levite, taking on priestly responsibilities himself before the ark of God. And we don't hear God having any problem with that. God apparently is blessing what David's doing here. Why is that? What's going on? Because we know that the king in Israel under the Old Covenant was not a priest, and that priests in Old Covenant Israel were not a king. And yet, as we have seen, as already as we've worked our way through the books of Samuel, there was crossover between those two offices, weren't there? The kingship, the office of king, had priestly connotations. And the office of priest also had some kingly connotations. So here we find David, the first king of Israel to rule in Jerusalem. And we find him wearing an ephod and making offerings before the Lord. Now here our mind needs to go in two directions at one time. It needs to go backward in history and forward to the future. As we go backward, we remember from Genesis, there was another king of Jerusalem, wasn't there? But he wasn't only a king, he was also a priest. And his name was Melchizedek. He was a king and a priest. Here's David, the first king of the Jews to reign in Jerusalem. And he's wearing an ephod and making offerings before the Lord. What's David doing? David is obviously making a connection between himself and Melchizedek. Between himself and Melchizedek. This couldn't have happened previously in the history of Israel because none of her kings ruled in Jerusalem. The ark wasn't there, but now that has changed. Now Israel had Jerusalem. David was king over it, and the ark was there. And so now David begins to resemble Melchizedek. Now, I said we have to go in two directions, toward the future. Who else would resemble Melchizedek and be a king and a priest in the order of Melchizedek? Well, obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the Lord is accomplishing here. That's what he's doing through David in this unique arrangement where David is serving in a priestly role in the tent of the Ark at Jerusalem. David is foreshadowing the Lord Jesus Christ. First, he makes burnt offerings before the Lord. And burnt offerings remind us of substitutionary atonement because the offering is consumed entirely by the flames. The animal takes all the guilt of the worshiper and is consumed by the flames which represent the wrath of God. And after that burnt offering has been made, all guilt against the worshiper is relieved and forgiven because it has gone to the burnt offering itself. And following that, the worshiper is at peace with God and then offers peace offerings, which represents the worshiper having fellowship with God and having a meal with him because friendship has been established. The animosity has been taken out of the way because the guilt has been atoned for. So the two offerings that David offers, burnt offering and peace offering, reminds us of exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ would accomplish for his people and has accomplished for his people. He himself has become our burnt offering, our substitution, has taken our sins upon himself so that we could have peace with God. And we have peace with God, we know, when we sit at this table every Lord's Day, when we come to this table, which reminds us of the Lord's death, that our sins are forgiven, and we are now members of God's household. And so after David has made these offerings, he distributes gifts to the people. He blesses the people of God because he's reminding them of God's faithfulness to them. God has brought the ark to Jerusalem, and so long as they continue in faithfulness to Yahweh, they will be blessed by Yahweh. This is just the beginning of Yahweh's blessing. And this reminds us of our Lord's provision for us. What does Paul tell us in Ephesians that Christ gives to every one of us? We have been given every spiritual blessing in Christ, is what Paul declares to us. And so here David, foreshadowing Christ, blesses his people after having atoned for their sins, after having offered the peace offerings. He gives them gifts. This is what the Lord Jesus does for us. As our sins have been forgiven, we're at peace with God, and then we are given every spiritual blessing in him. And so here we see quite an incredible foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have an idea of why God permitted this unique arrangement here. We're having a tabernacle in Gibeon and yet having the ark separate in its own tent in Jerusalem. It was so that David, whose greater son would eventually fulfill and surpass him, so that David could foreshadow the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing to see God's intentionality here in the working of the history of his people, to see him broadcasting to us. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming, and he's going to be like Melchizedek, and he's going to forgive your sins, and he's going to bring peace between you and I, and then he's going to bless you with gifts. We see God telling us all of that here in 2 Samuel 6. So David was warranted to dance before the Lord. David was warranted in functioning in this priestly capacity. He alone does it among the kings of Israel. And he's warranted in that because of God's aim here in foreshadowing the Lord Jesus Christ. So David has done these things, and we can imagine that all of Israel at this point is rejoicing. Everyone must be on cloud nine, given her history. What has Israel been through over the last two centuries? The period of the judges, back and forth, up and down. And then to go through Samuel, which was a brief golden era. And then the conflict between Saul and David and the Philistine oppression. Israel had been through so much. And then finally, here is a godly king who has blessed the people and brought the ark to Jerusalem and done what no one in Israel had been able to do before. So the atmosphere within Israel must have been one of great joy. And we can imagine that having left the processional and having left the presence of the people who went back to their own homes, undoubtedly to celebrate and rejoice all that God had done, we can imagine that David probably returned his own household with the same kind of thing in mind. Indeed, Spirit tells us that David returned home with the intention of blessing his own household. He had just blessed the household of God in Israel, and now David was returning home to bless his own family in the same way, probably looking forward to it. But there's a road bump along the way, or a speed bump, excuse me. Something goes wrong. Michal comes out to meet him on his way home, And the first thing she says to him is an accusation. She accuses him of honoring himself, of showing off. That's essentially what she's accusing him of here. Oh, you really honored yourself today, David. Really showed off your biceps, right, and your shoulders and your physique. You're showing off. Way to go. That was great. Really modest of you. And then she goes even further and equates him with one of the vulgar fellows, or perhaps your version says worthless fellow or son of Belial. Here she's saying that David is worthless for what he had done. And here she is deriding him and disrespecting him and calling into question his motives and dismissing everything that he had just done as being worthless. So Michal saw no value at all in what David had done in dancing before the ark, making merry before the Lord and disrobing himself. Why not? Why does Michal come out to David with an accusation? Why would she accuse her husband who has just blessed Israel? Why does she accuse him of showing off and of being a vulgar or worthless fellow? Well, the answer is because Michal was very much like her father. Very much like her father, Saul. Remember what Saul's problem was? Saul was more concerned for himself and his own power and his own image than he was for the glory of God. Saul was concerned, if we boil it down, Saul was more concerned for his glory than for the glory of God. That was Saul's problem. Michal has the same problem. That's why she took issue with what David did. Because she was embarrassed by it. She was embarrassed by David's disrobing and dancing before the Lord. This was uncouth. This was not normal. And she felt ashamed as a result of what David was doing. He was the king. He was supposed to keep that royal robe on. That's what made him so special. That's what made him a worthy husband, was the fact that he had that robe. And so to see her husband, the king, disrobe himself willingly and freely before his people, to Michal, in the eyes of Michal, who, like her father, valued appearances more highly than God, what David had done was ultimate humiliation. He had shed his own glory. And for Michal, that was intolerable. So how does David respond to Michal? We see Michal's problem. She's a daughter of Saul. She doesn't care about the glory of God. She cares more about outward glory. Specifically, she cares more about the glory of David. Why does she even care about the glory of David? Because she cares about her own glory. She's his wife. And so for him to humiliate himself is for her to be humiliated. That's what Michal's worried about here, not David's modesty or dignity. She's worried about her own reputation, her own image before the people. and now she's angry. Because now the queen is ashamed. So how does David respond to this attack from his wife? It probably caught him off guard. We imagine he wouldn't have been expecting that, but he's on his toes, and he responds appropriately. David responds by reminding Michal that the Lord does not look on outward appearance. That's what he's reminding of here. Now, he doesn't say that explicitly, but he does remind her that the Lord chose him over her father Saul and over all his house. Why did God choose David over Saul? Well, when Samuel went to anoint David, we found the reason, because God doesn't look at the outward appearance. He looks at the heart. And so by reminding Michal that God had chosen him over her father, David was reminding Michal that God doesn't look at the outward appearance, he looks at the heart. That's what God is concerned with. And Michal missed it. Michal missed it here in a big way. Here she revealed that in her own heart, she glorified herself over and above the Lord God. Because had Michal loved the Lord in her heart, had she given God all the glory that was due to him, she would have rejoiced with David. She would have blessed her husband to see him making merry before the Lord and to see him humbling himself before the Lord. Because that's exactly what David was doing here. As he made merry before God, he was humbling himself. God had worked mightily on David's behalf, and therefore David ascribed all glory to God as he danced before the ark. And he did it before all the people. God deserves the glory, not me. And so much, that's so true that I'm now going to take off my robe before all of you and humble myself before all of you in even a shocking way to show you that God deserves the glory. I am just a man made of flesh and bone. It's the Lord God who has made me king and done all these things. That's what David was saying. He was proclaiming the glory of God by disrobing himself. When he took off the robe, it was as if David was shedding his pride and pouring contempt on it in order to give glory to God. And Michal saw that as something distasteful because she could not countenance the idea of stripping off your pride for the sake of giving glory to God. And it gives us an idea of where her heart was. And we see that David stands in line with Jonathan. Jonathan had done the same thing for the sake of David, and even in a more greater sense, for the sake of obedience to Yahweh. He submitted to the Lord's anointed one, took off his robe. We saw Saul being forced to strip his robe off against his will because he refused to give glory to God, so God forced him to give glory and take off his robe. And ultimately, Saul, his armor, his robe was stripped from his dead body by the Philistines because he continued in his defiance against God. And as we read in chapter 1, in the final chapter of 1 Samuel, he had his clothes stripped from him while he was dead. And here David stands in the same tradition as Jonathan. There are two kinds of people in the books of Samuel. There are the humble who willingly disrobe themselves of their pride and humble themselves before the Lord. And there are those who refuse. There are those who refuse to surrender their pride and their own glory to give glory to God. David is the kind who willingly put off his glory to give glory to God. Michal was of the other kind, the same kind of her father, the same mindset as her dad. And we see that she suffered the same consequences. God robbed Saul of his glory. God ripped Saul's glory from his hands and took it from him. God does the same thing to Michal. When we read that she died childless, that was the ultimate humiliation among Hebrew women, to die without any children. That was a woman's glory under the Old Covenant. Still is a woman's glory, for a wife anyway, to have children. Michal died without kids. She died without glory. That's what the Spirit is telling us here. She, because she was like her father, valued her own pride, her own glory, more than the glory of God. God took her glory from her. And she died childless, without any glory, without any joy. The ultimate shame. And as we read, David will go on to greater and greater blessing. 2 Samuel 7, which we'll be reading from next week, is one of the most important passages in all of Scripture in order to understand who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what he's come to do. Because the promises that God makes to David point us directly to Christ and remind us of the gospel.
as we're going to see. So David, in humbling himself before the Lord, goes off to greater glory, greater blessing. Michal, having honored herself above God in her heart, which is why she derided David, dies without glory. God takes her glory from her. Excuse me. This is both a joyous passage and a sad passage, that Michal would have to suffer the consequences of her pride. But she had brought it upon herself because of her foolishness and refusing to understand the goodness and the appropriateness of David's self-humiliation before God. And I think that this passage, while we could glean many applications from it, believe me, I think that one of the most important applications that we can make is confronting ourselves with the question that this passage should lead us to ask of ourselves. And that question is this: what is more important to us? What is more important to us? Our own pride and image, or the glory of God? What do we care about more? Because you need to understand something. You can't have both. You can't have both. You cannot give glory to God and keep the robe on and keep glory for yourself. You can do one or the other. And if you're going to give glory to God, it always, always requires self-humiliation. It always requires taking that fine linen robe of our pride and our image and stripping it off in front of everybody so that God will receive the glory. It requires us to admit that we are sinful and we are broken and powerless to save ourselves and utterly dependent upon the grace of God. And that is humiliating. That is humiliating, to beat our chest before the Lord and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. We must pour contempt on our pride, but we cannot have both ways. We cannot give glory to ourselves and glory to God. Now, saints, taking off our robes of pride, and you see the connection I'm drawing here between a robe and pride, doing this among one another is easy. It's easy for us, and it's good, too. I don't mean to dismiss it. It's very good for us to confess our sins together here every Lord's Day and to admit our need for God's continued grace to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's appropriate. We need to do that. Scripture calls us to confess our sinfulness to one another. It's different. It's more difficult and a different thing to disrobe ourselves, metaphorically speaking, when we're out in the world. It's easy for us to do that among one another. It's much more difficult to do that when we're out there, when we're at work, school, wherever it may be. It's far more difficult to admit I'm a sinner who is completely and absolutely dependent upon the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, I love him, and yes, I believe his word, and yes, I think you do too. I think you need to as well. Because, saints, the gospel we proclaim, the cross, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It doesn't make sense. And so when someone who does not yet know Christ sees us disrobe ourselves again figuratively and confess the Lord Jesus Christ and confess the truthfulness of his word, they don't get it. That doesn't make sense. It's a shameful thing in their eyes. And as we read, as we heard earlier this morning from the Lord Jesus himself out of Matthew 10:24-25, if they've called him Beelzebub, Satan, then we can expect the same treatment. As the Lord proclaimed the gospel, he was crucified as a result and subjected to utter humiliation. And as we proclaim faithfulness to Christ, as we stand for him and share the gospel, we will absolutely get the same treatment from those who do not yet know him. We will be put to shame. We will be ridiculed. We will be made fun of because we love the Lord Jesus Christ. How does that happen in our culture today? Well, we're called bigoted. We're called narrow-minded. I won't get too specific, but I was around some fellows this week who are atheists, and they made a few intimations about Santa Claus, comparing the Lord God to Santa Claus, meaning he's make-believe. So taking digs just in normal conversation. We have to endure that as Christians. If we're going to profess Christ publicly, then we should expect to receive the same treatment in public that he received, which was to be ridiculed and made fun of. We're going to have the same thing happen to us. And this is where the tension lies, saints. Because it's no fun to be the butt of a joke. It's no fun to be ridiculed and to be made a shame of. No one likes that. And so when we're in the world and an opportunity comes for us to speak the truth in love, to share the gospel graciously and winsomely. And by the way, it doesn't matter how graciously and winsome we are in sharing the gospel. You will still find unbelievers who will respond with so much vim and vinegar and vitriol that it will make your toes curl at times. So it doesn't matter how gracious we are, and we ought to be gracious in our sharing of the gospel. We certainly can be ungracious, and that ought not be. But that's where the tension lies, because we have a decision to make when that ridicule comes. What do we care more about? Do we care about our own pride and image to such a degree that we will remain silent when we ought to speak? Do we care about our own image and our own glory so much that we will not profess Christ when the opportunity comes for fear of the consequences among those who do not know him? That we'll be labeled a bigot or narrow-minded or foolish or someone who believes in fairy tales or outdated? Are we so afraid of that rebut that we will not claim our Christ? And saints, I think of all the problems that the church in general and our nation faces in our time, I think this might be number one. It's at least number two. The church cares too much for her own reputation, and she doesn't care enough for the glory of God. This is one of the enemy's most effective ways to silencing us and to keep the gospel from going forward, as if he could. But it's one of the best ways. Because if we're ashamed of the gospel, if we're more concerned for our own reputation, then we're not going to do what we've been called to do. We're not going to make disciples. We're not going to preach Christ to all the nations. We're going to keep our mouths shut. And we're going to take the gospel, and we're going to tweak it and adjust it to make it seem as little offensive or foolish to those who are perishing. So maybe they'll accept me and my edited version of the gospel so that I won't be ridiculed, so I won't be put to shame for believing what God has said in his word and for proclaiming his son as Lord and Savior of all. Because the church has been reluctant to do this, we have fallen into great disarray. We see it not only in sermons that are preached from Sunday to Sunday, but we see it in the church's seeming dogged desire to make peace with the world, to find acceptance with those who deny Christ, to somehow convince everyone that we're all on the same page and we all really want the same thing in the end. So you really shouldn't think I'm foolish. You really shouldn't despise me. You really shouldn't hold me in contempt because what I believe isn't all that bad. Saints, there's no way around it. We are going to be regarded as fools for Christ. And if we're going to truly claim him as our Lord and proclaim his gospel, then we have to be willing to take the full brunt of the world's derision and rejection. We must be willing to not care what anyone thinks of us, so long as we are living faithfully the example of Christ before them. We have to be willing to be called all those things I said earlier. We have to be willing to be labeled as fools, as morons, and everything else that Christians are called. We must be willing to do that. If not, then we are in Michal's camp. We are not in David's camp if we're not willing to disrobe ourselves. And there's something we have to understand about the importance of us shedding our pride and being willing to be humiliated for the sake of Christ. It is the power of God that comes through that. And I use this language loosely, very loosely. Because we do not, by our own will, do anything with the power of God. We do not direct God's power. He does it on his own. But in a really, very real sense, when we are willing to play the fool for Christ and humble ourselves before him publicly, then the power of God in the gospel is unleashed through us. It is through the humiliation of his church that God causes the gospel to advance. Because when the church is willing to be humiliated for Christ, then she's not going to close her mouth. She's going to continue to preach and declare and profess without fear and in complete boldness. And as she does so, the Spirit of God works through her, and those who are called are saved through the foolishness of what is preached, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1. So how are sinners saved? By you and I playing the fool in public for the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're unwilling to play the fool, then that means the gospel isn't going to advance through us anyway. Sinners aren't going to hear it. No one's going to be saved through our foolishness because we're not willing to play the fool. We're not willing to be more contemptible than this when persecution comes and strip ourselves of our pride. This is why Paul was unashamed of the gospel, as he says to the Romans in Romans 1. Verse 15, he says in Romans 1:15, I'm eager to come to you and to declare the gospel. Then verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Paul understood that in going and declaring the gospel, though he would be persecuted and despised and ridiculed by some, there would be those who would be saved through the foolishness of what he preached. Which isn't really foolishness in the end, it's the wisdom of God. And the foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of man. We have to keep the same mindset that when we play the fool for Christ and we're willing to endure humiliation because of our faith in him, that God works through us to advance the gospel. And we see living proof of that today in our world, in the nation of China. The church is growing in China. Why? How can that be? It's a communist regime. The church is persecuted there, yet it grows. Why is that? Because the Christians in China have been forced to make a decision. Either they will keep their mouths shut and value their own glory and play it safe with the state, or they will play the fool and take all humiliation that comes to them and profess the Lord Jesus Christ. And a number of our brothers and sisters in China have made the choice to follow David's example and disrobe themselves of their comfort and their pride and play the fool for Christ. And as a result of that, the church grows. This is why the church grows under persecution, saints. Because when persecution's happening, it forces us to make a decision. Either put off your robe or keep it on, but make up your mind right now. Give glory to God or keep it for yourself. But do one or the other. And as we decide to follow after David's example, the power of the gospel goes forth through us and sinners are saved. So how should we respond then when ridicule comes? If we're sharing the gospel and someone says a snide remark to us, someone says that we are someone who believes in fairy tales, what should we do? How should we respond to that? When we face that ridicule, saints, we have to respond like David. Not by retreating, not by playing it safe, not by apologizing or hiding, but by saying with David, I will make myself more contemptible than this. You do not know the depths of my devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. The more you belittle me for loving him and trusting him, the more it makes me love him more. It makes me more faithful to him. So pour it on. Make a fool of me. You're unleashing the gospel. Isn't that something in God's wisdom? That as the enemies of Christ pressed against the church and ridicule it and persecute it, the result is the gospel, the power of the gospel is unleashed upon the enemies of Christ and the church grows. It's interesting the self-defeat God has worked into his plan that his people can't be persecuted without increasing their number at the same time. Those are good odds for the church, by the way. So how should we respond when we face ridicule in the workplace? Saints, we need to remember that when we are ridiculed for our faith, we are privileged. We are being privileged. That's how we need to count it if we're made fun of for Christ. God has honored us. God has just given us a great privilege. Excuse me. I point again back to Acts 5. You heard me reference this in my pastoral prayer this morning. Acts 5:41. The apostles were brought before the Sanhedrin and they were beaten because they had been declaring the gospel. They had been beaten. And we're not talking about a knock in the shoulder to give someone a Charlie horse. They were licked. Probably teeth missing, bloody nose, black eye. So they're walking away looking, probably stumbling away. Who knows? But they went away from that beating rejoicing. Rejoicing. Who rejoices for receiving a beating? My children don't. But why did the apostles receive, discipline there? Let me interject that. Discipline, my children don't respond well to loving, gracious, patient parental discipline. Not the same kind of beating that the apostles received. Sorry. Edit. My point in that is, physical pain usually doesn't lead to rejoicing among us. And it shouldn't. And yet the apostles, having received that severe beating that they did, walked away rejoicing. Why? They walked away rejoicing because they had been counted worthy to suffer disgrace for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They counted the ridicule they faced from the Sanhedrin as being an honor given to them by God. Saints, that's how we need to count ridicule that comes to us for the sake of the name. If we are ridiculed for Christ, God is honoring us. He's counting us worthy to suffer for His name, to suffer in the same way that His Son suffered. We're sharing in the sufferings of Christ when we experience shame for the sake of the gospel. So rather being afraid of it, rather than being afraid of being humiliated for our faith, we should seek it out. We should desire it because it is a privilege from God that He counts us worthy to suffer for the sake of His Son. So when that ridicule comes, saints, we have to remember David's example. We have to remember how he responded to Michal's derision of him. I will be more contemptible than this. I've only just begun to humble myself before the Lord, and I will continue to do so. I will make merry before the Lord. I will profess the Lord Jesus Christ. The more shame that comes, the stronger my faith and my love for Him grows. And saints, we have some wonderful promises that the Lord has given us that as we suffer for the sake of His name. First of all, we heard from Matthew 10 earlier this morning that if we acknowledge Him before men, He will acknowledge us before His Father in heaven. And there is no greater honor than that, to have the King of all creation, the Son of God, look at you and say, He is mine. She is mine. This is my good and faithful servant. I know Him. I know her. She acknowledged me before men, and so I acknowledge her now before you, Father. There is no greater honor than that. So as you acknowledge the Son, saints, remember the Son will acknowledge you before His Father. And also, the Lord gives us a very precious promise in Matthew 5:11. He tells us to rejoice when we are ridiculed for His name's sake. Listen to what He says to us, saints. Blessed are you. We're not cursed when we're ridiculed for Christ. We are blessed. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We are to rejoice when we are put to shame for the sake of Christ, because our reward in heaven is great, and that reward is to have the Son of God acknowledge us before God the Father. So saints, play the fool for Christ. Strip off your robe. Take all the shame the world can throw at you, because it is a privilege and an honor from God's throne given to you. Seek it. Do not despise it. Do not fear it. Rejoice in it.